Turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and your New Testament scriptures as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, I have discovered one of my new favorite features of the renovation that I didn't know was going to be part of the package. When you sit in that center seat back there and the air conditioning kicks on, it hits me right in the face, and it is wonderful. So, I don't know if you planned it that way, committee, but I don't remember feeling that before. Thank you. So, Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like to read verses 5 through 15 from God's Word. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Amen for the reading of God's Word, and let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we come and we pray as we always do, not as a vain repetition, but as an earnest expression of our hearts that we ask for you to be our teacher this evening. We have read your very Word. So now grant that what I say will be true to that Word, will be a faithful exposition of that Word. And may the Spirit of God give us hearts willing to receive it, to be encouraged by it, be challenged by it, to have wisdom to know how to apply it, and to go out living these truths. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening that we were together 2 weeks ago, we looked at all of verses 5 through 18, which give us three contrasts between the right and wrong ways to do righteous deeds. Jesus expects that his followers will bear fruit. They will do good works. And three particular good works that they will do are the areas of charitable giving, fasting, and praying. But what he wants us to understand is how his kingdom citizens will do those things in contrast to the ways of the hypocrites. Whereas some do it in showy ways or mechanical ways or in manipulative ways, those who know the grace of the Lord and live for his glory and the priorities of his kingdom will do so according to his word. And in the section on prayer, which is the middle, the second of the three contrasts, Jesus gives extended teaching on the solution to hypocritical prayers. And he does it by giving us this block of teaching that guides us on how to pray. And included within that block of teaching is the Lord's Prayer. Now, we skipped over it last time because we were just looking at the three ideas, and there is a sense in which the Lord's Prayer is, it's the longer extended answer. I won't say it's a digression, but Jesus is saying, now let me just explain in detail what a disciple's prayer will look like. So we skipped over it in order to get the main meat of the section, but tonight we come back to the Lord's Prayer. It's given in contrast to the showy prayers of the hypocrites or the manipulative prayers of the Gentiles. Instead, Jesus offers us a very simple and yet incredibly rich structure on how to approach him in prayer. So let me first talk about how we might make use of this prayer. Jesus says in verse 9, "This then is how you should pray." That phrase, "this is how," or in other translations rendered, "in this manner," or "in this way," pray as follows. raises the question, is this prayer that Jesus gives an actual prayer we should pray, or is it a template for prayer? Is it a guide to prayer? And in this situation, the answer would be both. On the one hand, the Lord's Prayer functions as a guide for prayer. It tells us what kinds of things ought to characterize our prayers, what priorities should shape and be expressed in our prayers. And the biblical evidence for that is the fact that this prayer is also given in Luke chapter 11, but in a different form. So if you go over, I'm not turning you there tonight, but if you were to look it up later, Luke 11, and read the Lord's Prayer there, you'll find some of the phrases are shorter. They come to us in a little different manner. Remember, Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He probably preached the Sermon on the Mount and sermons like it many times. And the form in which he gave these instructions differed a little bit from time to time. And so that gives us a clue that Jesus is trying to say, here's your guide for prayer. Here's the kinds of things that ought to characterize prayer. But we also find then that the Lord's Prayer can function as an actual prayer. Jesus does say, when you pray, pray as follows. And then he gives us these particular words. The early church seemed to understand him in that way. There's a document called the Didache, which just means teaching. Comes most likely from the late first century, and it's a guide to Christian doctrines and Christian teaching. And then there they say, here, you've got the Lord's Prayer. You should pray it often. In fact, they recommend pray it three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. And that's something that was written when the apostles were still alive. So not exactly, you know, in some kind of fanciful tradition or later era. We may wonder, well, wait a minute, wouldn't that kind of go against what Jesus says when he says, don't pray vain repetitions? Well, he says vain repetitions. He does not say we may never repeat ourselves in prayer. We find Jesus himself doing that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes back three times and prays the same thing. Could this cup pass from me? The Apostle Paul, given the thorn of the flesh, says, I asked God three times if he would let this pass from me. A vain repetition is not the same thing as repeating oneself. But rather the pagans with their magical incantations and their manipulative approaches to the gods thought, we get the words right, put the formula together, we'll scratch their back, they scratch ours, gods will do for us as we please. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he warns against vain repetition. So we have in the Lord's Prayer both a pattern for prayer as well as the prayer itself. And that's why this prayer has become such a cornerstone teaching in the Christian tradition. One author writes, Christian tradition has always found the Lord's Prayer to be suitable either for simple repetition or as a template for more extended prayer. You might think of our Father in heaven and just tee off from there and focus on worshiping God and adoring him for some time in prayer. They have even used it as a basis for thinking and teaching about prayer and its priorities. So if you look up the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism, both end with a section on the Lord's Prayer, asking what does the preface teach us? What does the first petition teach us? How does this prayer guide us in how we ought to pray? And by the way, that's not unique to Presbyterians. You'll find it in Anglican books, Lutheran books. All the Christian traditions recognize the value of the Lord's Prayer to be something that's in our worship, in our teaching, and as a guide for our own times of prayer. And so let's look at it tonight in order to make a good use of it. The Lord's Prayer has a very simple structure. You have the opening address, Our Father in Heaven, and then follow two sets of three. It's a beautiful balance. You have three clauses or three prayers about God and his worship, petitions that focus on the name of the Lord, the kingdom, and the will of God. And then three petitions that focus more on our needs, the forgiveness of sins and daily bread and being kept from temptation. Is there a significance in that structure? I think so. I think we see that in prayer, on the one hand, first, we have God's priorities. What is God doing in the world? What is God about? How should we orient ourselves to what he is doing? And then follows our needs, which are shaped, and ought to be shaped at least, by what God is all about. You see, when we put God's priorities first and then submit our needs to that, that guards against the kind of attitude that Jesus condemned in verses 7 and 8, babbling on and seeking to manipulate God. I think there's a sense in which we long for God's kingdom. We long for God's will. And then what we need, what we hope for, is all set within the context of what we long for. And that, of course, would fit the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, which is trying to say these are the attributes, these are the qualities of God's true kingdom citizens. So, with that context in mind, in the light of God's reign, in the light of our position as God's subjects, what should we prioritize and pray? How should we pray? The Lord's Prayer answers that question for us. Let's look first then at the address in verse 9b. And for each of these, I'm simply going to give a basic definition and explanation of what's going on, and perhaps you'll find use for it in your times of prayer. But we begin by addressing God as our Father in heaven. Jesus did say in the verses immediately before, if you're going to pray, you need to trust that your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So that's the basis of all true prayer, a heavenly Father who loves you, who, what does He say in other passages? If you ask for bread, He's not going to give you a stone. And in some ways, that warms our heart. It ought to. In other ways, it calls for faith. It takes faith to reach out a hand to God and ask to receive. Why are we afraid to do that sometimes? Maybe we think He will drop a serpent into that hand. But He's a good heavenly Father who will give bread to His people who ask Him. So when we begin our prayers, we are addressing that heavenly Father. That Father who describes Himself with that family language. I am your Father. And that language gives us the idea that we have a privileged access to God. We have an intimate relationship with our heavenly Father. He is not remote and aloof and distant and displeased. He is related to us as our Father who has adopted us as His children. Father doesn't exactly translate to the English word daddy. Sometimes Abba, Father, is explained in that sense. It doesn't translate that well because children eventually outgrow that sense of calling their parents mommy and daddy. But they are still your children, even when they're adults. They still have a close familial relationship with you. You would still delight, would you not, to pick up the phone and hear them on the other end. So I'm not trying to downplay family when I say it's not daddy. I just don't think that gets enough of it. He is our Father, and we are close to Him, and we have that access to Him all throughout our days in this life. And don't miss, by the way, the significance of that word "our" also. Kind of skipped over it. Our Father. Not my Father. He is your Father, one-on-one. But our Father. Why? Because the disciples prayed this prayer. The people of God together pray this prayer. We have a corporate access to our heavenly Father. And so let's look at that phrase, Father in heaven. A little bit of intentional contrast here. On the one hand, He is Father, close, intimate, familial. And on the other hand, or maybe I should say at the same time, He is all-powerful and can be trusted to be approached with reverence and with godly fear. So it's not, don't take it this way, our Father, you're close, in heaven, you're far. It's not that. It's our Father, you're close, we have intimate access, and yet you reign from heaven, you're the sovereign King of all creation. So we draw near with reverence, we draw near with love, we draw near with supplication, we draw near with trust. He's a kind Father and a sovereign King, and He invites us to call on His name. So let's look then at the prayers for God's priorities, the first three petitions. And the way they're worded, you may notice it comes out differently in English translations, but our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Grammatically, the form is imperative. It's the same as if you told someone, pick up your shoes, take out the trash. Well, obviously, we don't command God in that way. The grammatical form as addressed to God would be a plea, a polite request. But nonetheless, it is approaching God saying, will You please do this? We are asking you to bring about this desired state of affairs. So we ought not be too coy in the presence of God. Don't be irreverent, but don't be too coy. Well, God, you know, if you're interested and you know, maybe you do this. That says more about us not trusting his nature than it does us respecting his sovereignty. He says, come and make these requests. There's a state of affairs you want to see brought about that doesn't yet exist. I want it too, God says. That's why I'm shaping your priorities with these kinds of prayers. You would care about these things because I certainly do. That is what our Father is telling us. So what are the three requests? Well, first, hallowed be your name. And why your name? Well, God's name is how he makes himself known. That's what he said there at the burning bush. And all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, God's name is the term God uses to describe himself, especially as he is known and honored by other people. Again, it's how God makes himself known. And we pray, Lord, please make your name holy. Now, what do we know about our God? Is our God holy? Yes, he is. His name is already holy. So why pray for his name to become holy if his name is already holy? We pray that others, including ourselves, may recognize and acknowledge the holiness of God's name. That we and others would give God the reverence due to his name. You see, sinful behavior profanes God's name. And so essentially we are praying, God, sanctify your people. Help us to reverence that name more and more. And may others come to see that the name of Jesus is beautiful and good and holy and be drawn to you. Secondly, we pray your kingdom come. And as I've emphasized often in my preaching, when we think of kingdom, I want you to first think of God's reign. It's a dynamic word, God's act of ruling, not so much a static word in the sense of a place. It is first and foremost God's reign. Now that reign will manifest itself somewhere, but we call on God to increase his reign. What does Jesus tell us about the kingdom of God in the Gospels? Well, he tells us it's near. In Matthew 4:17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. You might think, well, it's near, it's close, but you know, it could go away again. All right, let's take it another step. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:28, it's present. He says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It drew near to them, and with Jesus' appearance, it landed among them and went off like a bomb. The kingdom of God was present, demonstrating itself in power over the demons and the forces of darkness. Now, one of the great ironies of the Gospels, of course, is that kingdom is right there, but people may not acknowledge its presence. It's like a seed that falls in the field, right? And some of that seed just gets eaten by birds or choked by thorns or burnt by the sun, but amongst others, it brings forth good fruit. And while it may be rejected in many ways now, Jesus says it's like a seed that grows into a tree, the great mustard seed, and all the birds come into its branches. It's like leaven that works its way through yeast, and eventually the whole batch has been infected by the presence of the yeast there. It may start small, but it finishes glorious. And people may not see it, but it's really there. And so why pray for God's kingdom to come? Because it's part of a theme we see often in the Bible of the already and the not yet. Jesus is already king. The kingdom has already come. We are kingdom citizens. But we want it to grow and expand and come in its fullness. And that's what we pray for when we pray through this petition. It's like the making holy of God's name. One author puts, this petition is not so much asking that something may become true, which is not true already. We're not asking God to become king, to sit down on his throne. Rather, we're asking that his kingship may be fully implemented. So just as God's name is holy, but we want more people to recognize that holiness, so God is king. But we want more people to be brought into the kingdom. And so we pray that that kingdom would expand to Roebuck and Pauline and Spartanburg County and beyond. We pray for ourselves. That we as kingdom citizens may bow the knee to King Jesus more and more every day. We read tough things in the Sermon on the Mount. or in other passages. Well, that's the words of our King, the good words of our King, calling on us to bow the knee more and more to Him. And thirdly, then, to pray, Your will be done. If the kingdom were to grow, what would that look like? It would look like more people doing the will of God. That God would be duly obeyed and His purpose fulfilled. And if you were to read on in other sections of Matthew, that phrase, doing the will of God, that's just kind of a summary Jesus uses of the Christian life. He'll say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not those who say, Lord, Lord, enter the kingdom, but what? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. We see Jesus in the garden submitting His will to the Father's will. And so we're praying, all right, Lord, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Really, that phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, could probably apply to all three prayers. Your name is holy in heaven, may it become holy on earth. Your kingdom, You're sitting on the throne in heaven, so may it grow on earth. And Your will is done in heaven, the angels submit to You, so may Your will be done here on earth. And we pray that, we ought to pray that, it ought to guide our times of prayer. One author writes, to pray such a prayer is, of course, to be committed oneself to honoring God's name, to accepting His kingship and doing His will. Doesn't make sense to pray these things when you're not going to do them yourself, does it? So it's a transformative, sanctifying prayer. Those are the three clauses then, the three prayers for God's priorities. Why don't we look then at these three prayers for God's provision? What do we need God to give us as we live as His kingdom citizens? What kind of things will we be concerned about that we get from God if we are driven by His priorities? Three here. First, give us today our daily bread. Now, what's interesting about the word daily, as important as that is and the significance of this prayer, how often it's prayed, this word occurs only in the Lord's Prayer and is a very difficult word to translate. So there's all long discussions in the study books about how to translate this word. Don't fear though, it's we can figure out what it means by just looking at a few other passages. Proverbs 30 verse 8. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Now, not the same underlying phrase in the original language, but you start to get a sense there of what daily bread might mean. I don't need poverty or riches, but just give me what I need to get by through life. Think of the manna in the wilderness. There was always enough for one day at a time, right? Sometimes God would give an extra day, every day, in fact, before the Sabbath day, because they were not to gather on the seventh day. We approach God and say, Lord, meet the needs I have in this earth. Give me what I need to get through life so that I can serve You in Your kingdom. Now, such a prayer may actually seem remote to us, because most of us, all of us, are not depending on God for daily bread. I imagine most of us have enough food and supplies in the pantry to get us through the next 2 weeks. So it might seem odd to pray, give us our daily bread. How then should we pray this prayer? Well, on the one hand, the fact that it seems remote is only an illusion. Because if God were to will, everything that we have could be taken away. We could lose those provisions. We could lose our savings. We could lose our health. And we would maybe feel that sense of dependence on God even more. At the same time, I think the illustration of the manna and the prayer there in Proverbs 30 shows God is pleased at times to give His people more than what they need at the moment. Yet it comes with it as we pray for these kingdom priorities, the idea that it all belongs to Him. It is all submitted to the needs of His kingdom. So that at the end of the day, it is not really ours at all. It's also encouraging to know that those who do face this need daily are cared for by the Lord. He cares for the poor and those who don't have enough to get through each day. And we'll hear them when they call. And by the way, while it is a reference to bread, I do think it's legitimate to expand it to all real needs. Obviously, it focuses on bread, what you need to stay alive. But what is it you need to get through the day in order to serve God? You call out to God for that, and He will give it to you. And if you read on in the chapter, by the way, how does chapter 6 end? We're told that in verses 25 to 33, part of what it means to recognize God as our Heavenly Father is to be prepared to trust him for food and drink and clothing. And so this petition expresses that in the simplest form. Secondly, we pray, forgive us our debts. The word debt carries the idea of obligation. Now that's the word Jesus uses there in the prayer. Notice in verses 14 and 15, he chooses to use the word sin, also translated as trespasses. The idea of going beyond something that God has regulated, to violate a moral standard. When you look at Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, he uses another word, the idea of departing from standards of uprightness. So there's lots of different words you can use to express the idea of sin. In this prayer, Jesus uses the word debt. Quite simply, we owe God a moral debt that we can never pay. And so we ask for his unconditional, freely given mercy. And he is pleased on the basis of his grace and mercy to give it. Now, having said that it's unconditional, it's free, that may seem to contrast with the next statement, does it? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Is Jesus making our forgiveness conditional on something we need to do in order to secure that forgiveness? It may stand in tension, but I think this is one of those places where the explanation is somewhat easy. If we were to say, okay, yeah, you earn your forgiveness by forgiving other people, that is just foreign to the whole train of thought of the Bible. And it wouldn't make sense to take this one statement and try to run against the grain of so much biblical revelation that describes forgiveness as free and unmerited. Theologically, we say God's forgiveness comes first. And there's even passages that directly state that. Colossians 3:13 says you forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So when we're trying to put the biblical puzzle together, we do place that piece in first. God forgives his people, which then leads to us forgiving others. But I think Jesus states it this way, not in any way to go against the clear gospel, of course, but he does give the statement some punch. And so when we explain it, we don't want to take the teeth out of it. Jesus states it this way in order to hit us hard and to make us think this way. If you ask to be forgiven while you are yourself refusing to forgive others, that is hypocritical. And Jesus wants that thought to sit with us very strongly. Again, it is not a conditional, forgive and you will be forgiven, you'll earn it. No. But to lay hold of God's forgiveness and refuse to forgive one another, it doesn't work. It's incompatible. It's hypocritical. And that is why Jesus phrases this the way he does. We'll say one more thing about that when we conclude. Look at the last petition. And lead us not into temptation. After asking for the forgiveness of past sins, comes a prayer asking for protection from future sin. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. Now, the word used there is the general word used throughout the Bible for testing. We actually read over in James chapter 1, God may ordain seasons of testing, hard times, suffering, in which the genuineness of our faith is tested. James then states that God, in those times, will never tempt people to sin. And again, in the Greek, it's the same word, testing and temptation. So how do we make sense of that with what Jesus is saying here? What we are saying is this: God ordains seasons of testing. That's not wrong. That's not wicked. God, by ordaining testing, is not coming to us and saying, okay, what do you think about doing this wicked deed? God never does that. But in seasons of testing, that may become an opportunity for temptation. That temptation may arise from our sinful corruption that still remains within. It could come out from the outside, such as the devil's tempting. I think Matthew 4 is a perfect illustration of this. The Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness where he would be tempted by the devil. The Spirit said, go into that wilderness and go in there so that you can go through this time of testing. But who actually asked Jesus to do something sinful? That would be the devil. So how do we plug that into this prayer? I think on the one hand, it is perfectly legitimate to say, all right, God, spare me some of those seasons of temptation. Spare me some of those seasons of testing. What has Jesus said throughout the Sermon on the Mount? If you live as my people, there will be times others will be opposed to you. There may be suffering because of that. It's the normal lot of the disciples when they live according to the principles of the kingdom of God. When they're smack dab in the middle of a world that doesn't share those values, conflict may result. And Jesus is basically saying, if you pray, lead us not into temptation, it's okay to pray and ask God to spare you from those things. God often does. In fact, nonetheless, should God ordain that, should God say, that's the path you walk through, then you make this prayer, deliver us from the evil one. Should I go through those times, keep me from sin. Keep me from the devil's temptations. Keep me from having any victory, him having any victory in my life, getting a foothold in my heart or mind, and leading me into wickedness. And that is a prayer God is pleased to answer in his wisdom. And at this point in Matthew and in Luke's record as well, the Lord's Prayer ends. And you may say, wait a minute, there's something missing here. What about the conclusion, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? After all, we pray that in our service every Sunday morning. Well, if you were to look at the footnotes in your Bible, depending on the translation you read, you will find the note that some of the earlier manuscripts do not contain that conclusion. So some of the earlier manuscripts and what are generally regarded to be the most reliable and getting as close to what Matthew originally wrote do not contain that conclusion. Not only that, because sometimes you talk about earlier manuscripts, people say, yeah, but can we trust those? Have those been tampered with? Well, not only are they missing from the earliest manuscripts, the church fathers of the earliest centuries, when they give this prayer, do not include that conclusion. So it does not seem that the prayer Jesus originally taught had that conclusion. And the earliest followers of him who taught the church and reproduced the manuscripts did not have that conclusion. Where did it come from, you might ask? Well, if you want to note this passage, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 to 13, I won't turn there. But if you read 1 Chronicles 29, 11 to 13, it contains language that is very similar to the traditional conclusion. And it was most likely used in church worship services as a fitting conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Pastors putting together orders of worship would have used the Lord's Prayer, and they would have used other scriptures as well. And the words in 1 Chronicles 29 became a fitting conclusion that was often used in church worship services. But how did it get into the Bible, you may ask? Well, this is where you have well-meaning people copying the Bible. And they come to a passage like Matthew 6, and they're copying this prayer, and they think, wait a minute, aren't there more words to this prayer? And perhaps well-meaning people would have said, oh, there must have been an omission in the previous copy, so let's get that in this copy of the manuscript. And thus it becomes part of the New Testament manuscript tradition. They meant well, but that at the end of the day would be a mistake. It was most likely not in the words that Jesus taught. You might ask, well, where does that leave us? Should we be praying those words? Yes, those words are found in God's holy word. And we use all of his word to guide us in prayer. So the scriptures are to be used in prayer. It has become a traditional part of the Lord's Prayer. And so while it may have not been given originally on this instance, it is still based on God's word, and therefore an appropriate way for us to pray. Let's then look at the final comment that Jesus gives in verses 14 to 15. Of all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus circles back to the one about the forgiveness of sins and chooses to make one last extended comment where he says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive yours. It's very similar to Mark 11:25, which reads, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Again, we might ask, okay, sits uneasy with us. Is Jesus saying there's something you must do in order to get forgiven by God? No, he's restating the general principle. Forgiven people forgive. People who don't forgive are not forgiven. So however we put those puzzle pieces together, we do so in a way that is faithful to the whole counsel of God. But that's the general principle. Forgiven people forgive. People who don't forgive are not forgiven. And Jesus is happy to state it that way generally. Like I said, in order to give it some punch. He is establishing a community of disciples here. The people who will bear his name. The new Israel. The people who will shine his light into the dark world. If they are going to fulfill that calling, they can only do so when they function as a community of the forgiven who also forgive one another. They cannot possibly be his salt and light if its own members begrudge forgiveness to others. I won't go here tonight due to time, but Matthew 18 beautifully illustrates this, where you have the servant forgiven the unimaginable debt by the king, and then goes out and finds out he has a servant himself that owes him a paltry sum, and he demands that it immediately be paid in full. When the original master finds out, he throws that person in prison. How can you withhold forgiveness from someone else when you have been forgiven so much by God? If we have an understanding of the weight of sin that we have been forgiven, then we will be able to forgive others who sin against us. And notice, by the way, we forgive people. Jesus says you forgive other people when they sin against you. It's not just, okay, I let that thing go, I'm just not going to think about that. We forgive those people. And again, we might ask, why comment on this one petition? Again, what makes God's kingdom people distinct? Jesus has come to Israel and he's like, Israel, you have gotten away from what it means to be Israel. You are being Israel for the sake of Israel, not Israel for the sake of the world and the glory of God. You are not trusting in me. You are not following my way of being Israel. You're trusting in your own power and your own good works and your own distinctives to beat Rome and to be better than the nations. But that is the wrong way. And if you will not turn away from that, you will face the consequences. And so he comes to form this community of people, this restored Israel, who would be his agents in the world, who would give up their own agendas and their own aspirations and pursue his kingdom purposes in order to see people set free from the dominion of darkness. And what characteristic will describe those people? They are forgiven and they are forgivers. And they are able to do so, of course, because God himself took the forgiveness we needed, took the punishment we deserved in his own body on the tree. So let's ask for his help then to be a praying people, to be a forgiving people, and to know his answers in this church and in our lives. Let's pray together.